23, John chapter 20. It is good to be in a place of worship. So thankful that God has given us a desire to sit under the truth of the message of the Lord's amazing grace unto undeserving sinners through the Lord Jesus. And we're very grateful to him for his mercy in revealing to us the very gospel of his grace. Well, let me read a few verses here from John chapter 20. And, of course, I'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. In fact, it was so early that it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that would be, of course, John, whom Jesus loved. And she saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, by the way, just kind of side note, that word we, even though John is led to focus only upon Mary Magdalene, we know from reading there in Matthew 28, which Joe just read to us, that there were Mary, the other Mary, was with her. And so there is some of the critics of the Bible, they try to show inconsistencies in the scripture. There is no inconsistency here. It's just that John is led to focus in upon one of the women. But it's obvious there is more than one there, because she says, we know not where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. After all, we know John was the youngest of the disciples. And so he outran Peter, and he came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and without even looking in, he immediately, and of course this is kind of the character of Simon Peter, he's always acting, he's always doing something, and so he following him, and he went into the sepulchre, and then he seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, literally rolled together is the word, rolled together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And she seeth two angels in white, and they're sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. That is literally, stop holding on to me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene, she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and they had spoken these things unto her. A sweet passage of Scripture, isn't it? Well, we'll get into a little bit of this tonight. We won't by any means exhaust this passage of Scripture, but we'll see what God has in store for us this evening as we look into this. Let's bow our heads together, remembering, of course, these that have been mentioned and others that God knows of. I would say to you, if you feel led, God brings him to your memory. Brother Fortner is very ill, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Danville. And if God gives you, if he brings him to your memory, pray for him, pray for his family. He just had a drainage tube inserted in one of his lungs, and he is a very, very sick man. Well, let's bow our heads. Lord, it is a wonderful honor to be able to speak to you and to know that through our Lord Jesus, our great mediator, that you hear your people. You do receive us, and you receive all of our supplications and our requests. Lord, we come to you, first of all, to worship. We come to you in thanksgiving. We're mindful that every good gift and every perfect gift, they all come from your hands. Thank you, Lord, for the benevolence that you show to us, for daily mercies and kindnesses. Lord, all of us would have to say, as did Jacob of old, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. And yet, as we study the Scriptures, we find that you have given to us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. My, what a blessed people we are. There's nothing that we lack that you demand and require. We have been washed in the bloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and through that sacrifice, made to be the very righteousness of a holy God. We're fit, made fit to enter in to everlasting glory through the fitness, through the beauties, yes, through the comeliness of our dear Savior. Oh God, where shall thanks be found? Where shall words be found to express our thanksgiving to you? Surely we will spend eternity blessing you and thanking you for all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior he is. Oh, how mighty he is, the mighty God who took upon himself the responsibility of saving your people. And he did, in fact, save us. He bore our sins into a land uninhabited. He buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. He put them behind your back. And Father, you have said of your people that their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Oh, blessed forgiveness. Oh, blessed washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you. Father, bless the sick ones of our own congregation and of others as well. Many of your dear people suffer, unable to meet with the saints of God. Indeed, it's one of the mysteries David himself could not understand. He saw the wicked spreading themselves like a green bay tree, seeming not to have any difficulties. The wicked who have no love for you, many of them enjoying very good health. And yet, some of your people suffer. They're sick. Their bodies, many of them, racked with pain. And they know a weakness that many of us have never known. But if we live long enough, most likely we will. Lord, these things are in your hands, and we commit to you those that you love especially. And we know that you're working all things according to your eternal purpose, and all things will work for the good of your dear children. So bless and strengthen and heal according to your will. And Lord, if you're not pleased to give healing mercies, we bow to your will. Your will be done. We ask that you would give encouragement to the heart. And Lord, we pray that you'll indeed strengthen the inner man. And for all of us, I pray that we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our missionaries, those who labor in the gospel. So thankful for them, for their faithfulness. We pray that you'll bless Brother Suyo as he is in Africa even now, ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the doors that you have opened for him to go and preach, and for the gifts that you've given him to communicate the gospel. We consider it an honor and a privilege to support such men. And blessing his ministry. We thank you for Brother and Sister Heller. I pray that you'll bless them in New Guinea. The preachers that we support, Brother Shepherd, Brother Tim James. And Lord, bless our efforts at getting the gospel out here. And we're thankful for the means that you've given us. And I pray that you'll continue to bless your word as it goes forth, as we endeavor to preach from this pulpit the glorious gospel of the free grace of God to sinners through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for these who are here. Thank you for the faithfulness of this congregation through many years, holding forth the gospel light. And we're grateful, Lord, for the way that you have used this local assembly. And we ask that you would continue to do so. We recognize we're totally dependent, Lord, upon you. You keep us faithful. And we ask you to provide for our needs and give us doors of opportunity to set forth the gospel of Christ Jesus. So bless now as we look into this portion of Scripture and magnify your Son, Father, and bless us, teach us, and save the lost. These things we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we continue our studies tonight in the Gospel of John. And I've read to you a good portion of John chapter 20. But I want to begin in the last two verses of chapter 19. And then this is going to sort of be our theme, looking in the Savior's sepulcher or in his tomb. I'm sure that as I read these verses of Scripture, you notice that John looked into the sepulcher, he looked into the tomb, as did Peter and John. And then later in the passage that I read to you, we saw that Mary Magdalene stooped down and she also looked into the tomb of our Lord Jesus. And so in just a little bit, I want to direct your attention on to that which they didn't see, but also I want to direct your attention to that which they did see. Because it wasn't that the Savior's, it wasn't that the tomb was totally empty. It was empty of our Lord, but it wasn't empty. And we'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. But I want to begin here in chapter 19, the last two verses, because it tells us here in verse 41 of John 19, now in the place where he was crucified was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher or the Savior's tomb, this tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, that he graciously donated to the Savior. The sepulcher was near or close or nigh at hand. This sepulcher, as you know, belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was a new tomb. He provided it for the Savior. He loved the Savior very much. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he had not publicly stepped forward and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ until the Savior was crucified. And there was we see the awesome power of the bloody death of our Lord Jesus. It draws out into the open those who had previously been what the Scripture calls secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus. Oh, how powerful is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that even his people who are hesitant to step out and maybe fearful, and of course Joseph was and Nicodemus was, yet such was the awesomeness and the omnipotence of the death of the Lord Jesus that these two men stepped forward. Joseph to donate his own sepulcher to the Savior, and then of course Nicodemus to bring 100 pounds, and in our kind of figuring it the way we figure weights, about 72 pounds of delightful precious ointment is what Nicodemus brought. And these two men, they step up to the plate, so to speak, when their help was needed. Now, this was in a garden. in a garden. And I did a little bit of reading about this garden, a lovely garden it was. Flowers, you'd expect to find that in a garden. It's not a vegetable garden, it's a flower garden. It's blooming bushes and olive trees, and it's a garden full of life. Maybe, by the way, this is how flowers came to be the traditional thing to bring to a funeral. Perhaps this is where it originated. But be that as it may, to lay the dead among beautiful flowers is maybe man's effort to hide the real scene, because it's a scene of death. And we may bring gorgeous flowers. And, of course, today, with the dead, taking them to an undertaker, a funeral director, they're embalmed and made to look as much alive as they could possibly be made to look, with all the beautiful arrangements around them. It's still death. It's still death. In fact, even the flowers that are brought, or they've been cut and arranged in lovely arrangements, they'll soon begin to fade. The petals will drop. The beauty departs in the end. And so, at last, all that's left are the signs of death. Let this be made, how fitting that the Lord of life should be laid in a tomb in a garden. For it was in another garden that was originally beautiful, much more beautiful than this garden. A garden that had never been touched by sin, a garden made by the hand of God. God planted all the flowers and the blooming bushes and all the fruit trees and whatever was in the Garden of Eden. God planted it, and you know it came forth from Him as being absolutely beautiful. But that's where death occurred, in that garden. When Adam decided he would defy God, and he died spiritually. And then in that garden, God killed animals. That's the first location of death on planet Earth, was in a garden. How fitting it is that in another garden, He who is going to be the remedy for death, that's where His dead body will be laid. This, our Savior's tomb, is in the realm of death. Which brings to reality something that we all know that we're going to have to face. We'll have to give up our lives someday. And death will manifest itself to each of us. That's just the way of all flesh. And death leads men to ask some questions. Go back with me to the book of Job, please. Job chapter 14. And here's some very powerful questions in Job chapter 14, but I'm only going to focus in on one of them in Job chapter 14, because there are actually five very pertinent questions, vital questions that are asked here in Job chapter 14. The second verse, and I'll just give all four of them to you, Job 14, in the second verse, here's, "And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one?" That's the first question, especially in considering the fact that man, he flees as a shadow, he continueth not. So the question number one, dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? Number two, bringest thou me into judgment with thee? Question number three, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Question number four is in verse number 10. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And here's an excellent question. Where is he? Where is he? He's somewhere. Where is he? He's either in heaven's everlasting, wonderful, beautiful glory, or he's in hell. Where is he? And then the fifth question is in verse 14, and this is one I'll just focus on for a little bit. If a man die, shall he live again? Oh, that's the question. If a man die, shall he live again? And Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. That is, when my body dies, my soul goes back to God, but my body will wait. Where is it going to wait? It'll wait in the grave until a change comes. When's that going to happen? Well, look at the next verse, verse 15. Thou shalt call. What call is this? Here's an effectual call. As you read through the scriptures, there is the effectual call of grace, right? That's the effectual call of grace, regeneration. Another call is when death comes calling. Both calls are effectual. There's the effectual call of grace. There's the effectual call of death. And number three, there's the effectual call of the resurrection. And Job says, thou shalt call in the resurrection, and I will answer thee. For thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And what Job is saying is, Lord, you care not only about my soul, but my body. And so when my body dies, it will wait. What's the body waiting for? All the millions and millions of saints of God who have died down through the years, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for an effectual call. What is that effectual call? It's the call of the resurrection. When the Lord shall call these bodies out of the grave. Now I know that to the natural man, death is a very frightening thing. The thought of dying. Men don't want to die. Men want to live. God has made us in such a fashion that we want to hold on to life, even those who are the people of God. There's a natural want to live. Now, we want to see the Savior. We want to be with the Lord in glory. We want to worship Him in the perfection of the saints above. But we also want to live, continue to live here, if God would be pleased to continue our lives. And for those who are the people of God, we should not fear death. We should not fear death. Look over at Job. Hold your place there. Look over at Job chapter 18. And my Bible's just one page over. Look at Job chapter 18 and verse 14. Job 18 and verse 14. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the King of terrors. Here is death personified as being the king of terrors. And it is a king. Because you see, death reigns. Romans chapter 5 says that. Death reigns. You know how extensive the reign of death is? It's all across the universe. That's the vastness of the reign of death. We read in Romans chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And it reigned from Moses to the days of the Lord Jesus. And it reigned from the days of the Lord Jesus to today. Death reigns. And we know that because all around us, people drop and die. And we're going to die. Death reigns. It is the king of terrors. There's nothing so terrifying, especially to an unbeliever, a moment after death, just a snap of your fingers after death will be to them terror. It will be terrifying Because death immediately takes them into the presence of God. God who is holy. God who is angry with the wicked every day. God who demands righteousness. God who numbers all the sins of all of those who die in unbelief. It will be a terrifying day, and the terror of an unbeliever will never end. Death is the king of terrors. But it isn't and must not be, it should not be, the king of terrors to the people of God. And not all people view death as being the king of terrors. It wasn't the king of terrors to Simeon, was it? No. Because the Lord had said to him, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And one day Joseph and Mary brought in this infant, and Simeon took that infant in his arms and he looked in his face and he saw the face of the God-man. He saw God's salvation. Salvation is not a what. It's a who. It's somebody and his work. And Simeon looked in that face and he said, now I'm ready to depart. Why? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Who's ready to die? Of whom may it be said, death will not be a terror to you. Those who have seen God's Christ. Those who have seen him as the only Savior, as their righteousness. Yeah, Simeon said, I'm ready to go. I tell you another fella. Death wasn't a terror to the Apostle Paul. He wrote to Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, I'm ready. I'm willing to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. In fact, he said, I'm in a strait betwixt. Whether to stay here or go home and be with the Lord. I'd rather go home and be with the Lord. But he said, for right now, it's better for me to stay here. Death wasn't the king of terrors to him. And death need not be terrifying to the people of God. It should not be. And if death terrifies us, then we have the wrong. We either have no confidence in Christ Jesus and no confidence in salvation by grace, or else we're looking at things solely through the eyes of the flesh. Death will only bring us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. At death, angels of God come to us like they did to Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and escort us into the presence of our blessed Savior. It is not the king of terrors for the people of God. Go back to Job 14. Just turn back a page now. And just to say another thing or two about this king of terrors, when our body dies, it'll have to be disposed of. Something's going to have to be done to the body. It's like Abraham said of Sarah. He loved her. In her younger years, she was beautiful to him. He loved her through all those years that they were married. But she died and corruption began to set in. He said, I must bury my dead out of my sight. And we have to do that. But Sarah's body and Abraham's body and all the bodies of the saints that have died down through the years, those bodies are watched over. You remember reading in the book of Jude that Michael guarded the body of Moses? And I'm telling you, wherever the bodies of the people of God are, God knows exactly where they are. And with some of them, it's only dust. But the Lord guards those bodies. And one of these days, He will call. and they will answer. They'll wake up. In the beauties of the life that Christ gives them. And no more age, no more pain, no more feebleness, no more illness, no more disease, nothing like that. To be with Christ and like Christ. Go back here in Job 14. Look at verse 15. He says, "Thou shalt call and I will answer thee." It's as Job likens it to the Lord calls and Job. It's Job saying, my body will say, here I am. Here I am. He says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. In other words, Job is saying, I am the work of your hands, Lord. Not only my salvation, but my very body. We are his workmanship. Is it not written in the scriptures that we're fearfully and wonderfully made? That's what it says. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Lord has a desire. He has a strong desire. A desire that you cannot imagine for you who are his people. This is an everlasting love. He even says this in verse 16. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? You've watched over it to make sure it's gone. You took care of it, in other words. You took care of it. And so he says in verse 17, my transgression is sealed up in a bag. And thou sowest up mine iniquity. They're all sewn up, cast in the depths of the deepest sea. Listen, our Lord Jesus he's died. And Hebrews chapter 2 says, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Our Lord told his disciples shortly before his death, that it was when he was preaching to his 11 in John chapter 14 and verse 19, he said, because I live, you shall live also. Our bodies will live again. And our Lord's body, though it died, it would live again. Go back to John 14. Let me show you this. In John 14. So we're talking about his death. And his burial, and now his resurrection. And his resurrection is what assures us of our resurrection. We need not fear death. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and I understand, and you do too, that the whole of our life is in the valley of the shadow of death. We're always walking in the shadow of death. We never know when death will reach out and take us. We're always in its shadow. A shadow indicates something that's real. It takes something real to cast a shadow. Death is real. But he says, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. No evil shall befall me. What's the reason for that, David? He says, because thou art with me. Thou art with me. Well, here comes Mary Magdalene early. It's still dark. She's the one out of whom the Lord cast seven devils. Pay no attention. Pay no attention to all those that say she was guilty of adulteries and she broke that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a bunch of stuff the Catholics have thrown in. We're not told that in the scriptures. She had seven devils cast out of her, is what the scripture says. She comes to the sepulcher when it was dark. She sees there's no stone there. She runs to Simon Peter. She runs to John. And she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. She goes on the assumption that since that the stone has been rolled away, that the Lord's body has been stolen, and they did it. Whoever they is, whoever they are. But here she erred in this. She hasn't looked in. She doesn't look in to the sepulcher till further down in verse number 11. But she sees the stone rolled away and immediately jumps to this conclusion. They've taken his body. And that's the way we are in our negativity. We assume the worst. And you know who did it? They did. Whoever they are, they did it. They've stolen his body. It's not they, Mary. It's the Lord himself who is governing this situation. And we tend to look at the circumstances of life and the events of life, and we see something that is out of position like that stone, and we just jump to the conclusion, oh no, they stole his body away. Hang on a second. Isn't the Lord sovereign over every situation? Doesn't he govern all things? He governs. He was governing in this situation as well. It's like we know the Lord's body was not there because he arose. And it's like the angel said to them there in Luke chapter 24, why seek ye the living among the dead? He who had died conquered death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin. Sin is death's stinger. But our Lord Jesus has put the sins of his people away. He's taken the stinger out. And so she tells Peter and John, they come running. And as I said, John outruns Peter. He's the younger apostle. He's the youngest of all the apostles, and he lived to be the oldest. So verse 4 says they both came together. John stoops down and he looks in. He looks in and he sees something. Now, there's no body there, because the Savior arose. But he looks, and then Simon Peter looks. As they looked into the tomb, what would they have seen? Well, there's some things that are specifically mentioned, and there's some things that are obvious. Number one, the 72 pounds of ointment, of perfume. That would have still been there. And when they walked in, when Simon Peter walked in, then finally John did, why, it must have smelled wonderful. There was no odor of death. Because you see, our Savior's body could not see corruption. There wasn't the smell of death in there. There was the smell, the fragrance of lovely flowers, perfumed, as it were. He perfumed the tomb. The spices were still there. You see, the Savior's death, there's several things we could learn from this. The Savior's death was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. Everything about it smelled sweet. It was pleasant to the Father. It satisfied his justice, his honor, his integrity. The Savior has borne all the wrath and the enmity of God toward the sins of all of his people. And the Father is well pleased with his Son. And the Father smelled, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, a sweet smell, savor in the death of the Lord Jesus. And then I'll say this about these spices, these fragrances. The Lord has made the grave to be a fragrant smell to his people. You know what the scripture says about the death of the saints of God? Precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's delightful. When one of us dies, someone, the Lord's pleased to remove one from our congregation, one who loves the gospel, it's a bitterness to it for us because we miss them. But not for that one who goes. It's delightful. It's wonderful. Because they leave here and there in the presence of the King of glory, Christ Jesus. And is everything about that to be wonderful and beautiful. And it would be pleasant for them because it's to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so the first thing that they look in, oh, the Savior's body is not there. He's gone. That body's gone. But that fragrance is still there. So delightful. And when you think about the fact that he has conquered death for us, I say, breathe that in deeply. That's just wonderful. And then secondly, I tell you something else was still in there. The linen clothes. Verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him. He went into the sepulchre and he looks, and what does he see? There's the linen clothes. Now if his body had been stolen by somebody, they would not have gone, they could not have got him out of the linen clothes. And then those linen clothes still be in order. They wouldn't have done, if they had stolen his body, they'd taken him linen clothes and all. The linen clothes were still there. What does that say? It says he conquered death. I'll give you an illustration. John chapter 11. Lazarus died, right? Our Lord raises him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead, you know what he still had bound around him? The grave clothes. And the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. But our Lord Jesus, he left the grave clothes in the grave. That's where they'll stay. Because he arose. He conquered death. He conquered death. You see, Lazarus, he still's got the grave clothes because guess what? He's going to need them again. Because he had to die again. But our Lord Jesus, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. By one death, he satisfied the justice of God. He'll never die again. He doesn't need those grave clothes. They're still in there. Tell you something else that was there. Look at verse 7. The napkin. The napkin was still there. What's that? It's like a handkerchief. In fact, that's what it was. It was used to wipe sweat away. And it was used to wrap around the head of the deceased. And here they see this napkin or handkerchief rolled up and laid by itself. Let me hold your place there, and if you would, look at Psalm 56, verse 8. These handkerchiefs had several uses, and one of which was to wipe away perspiration. Another usage was to catch tears. Look at Psalm 56 in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Here's what they do. They'd have a handkerchief. Let me see if I got a handkerchief in my pocket. I do. They'd have a handkerchief. The Egyptians did this. Whenever they had a funeral, they'd go around and they'd wipe the tears of all the mourners until finally that handkerchief got wet. And then they'd take a bottle and squeeze those tears into that bottle and seal them up. And not going to forget about the tears of those who are dear to them. I'll tell you what our Lord Jesus does. Hey, all of us who are the people of God, we've shed tears, haven't we? We've shed tears for a multitude of reasons. We've shed tears. The Lord takes a handkerchief and he dabs our tears. He wipes our tears. And David, in the Psalms, he says, and he squeezes those tears into a bottle. You think he forgets that you grieve and mourn? You think he's forgotten your tears? He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That's what Scripture says. He don't forget your tears. Maybe some of us might forget your tears. In fact, some of us may not even know that you weep. But he knows. And he's got a handkerchief. He's got a napkin, as it were, to wipe the tears. And you know what it says in heaven's everlasting glory? He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? No more weeping in heaven. You weep over your children. You weep because you feel bad. You weep because you're hurt. Weep over the wretchedness around you. You weep over your own sins. You weep over your own guilt. We weep for a multitude of reasons. And God sees every tear. Every tear. When your kids weep, that touches your heart, doesn't it? Tell you what, see my daughter cry. Rare occasion, see my son cry. Whew. Boy, that gets to the heart, don't it? And in some way, I know the Lord, he's not like we are, and yet he is like we are. And he sees us weeping, and he has feelings toward us. He has feelings toward us, and he pulls out, as it were, when we weep. He says, don't cry. I'm here. Maybe that'll help you. Maybe that'll help you next time you're burdened. Just remember, the Lord Jesus is there because he left that napkin behind. He left that napkin behind to comfort you. Tell you something else that was there. Boy, I've got to go quickly. Angels were there. Mary saw them in verses 11 and 12, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down, and then she looked in. And what'd she see? Two angels Peter and John didn't see them because it wasn't for them to see those two angels. It was for Mary to see them. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. The Lord knows just what his people need. He knows if you need to see an angel. That's what she needs. She needed to see two angels. And he provided them. There they are. And they've got a message for her. Woman, why are you crying? She said, because because they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said thus, those two angels sitting there, I kind of imagine they stood up. Because looking through that entrance, there's the Master. And I just think that she saw them kind of looking around her. And so she just turns around to see what they're looking at. Lo and behold, she's looking at the Master. She didn't recognize him. She didn't recognize that his presence was there. But he was there. And I say to all the people of God, there's sometimes we feel like we're the Lord. Where is he? Where's the Lord? Just turn around. He's right there. He said, I will never leave you. And I'll never forsake you. Angels were there. They're ministering spirits sent forth to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And I'll give you two more quickly. I'll tell you something else was in the tomb. A way out. An open door. There's a way out. It's called the resurrection. And one more thing that was in the tomb. And he wasn't in there till the stone was rolled away. And when the sun came up, light. Light. You know what the grave is? It's a place of darkness. Gloominess. We know. We buried a bunch of people. I buried family members. You have too. If you haven't, you will. It's a gloomy place. But I'll tell you what, when the Lord Jesus is around, he makes even the darkness to be light. That's right. Ain't no darkness where he is. And the light of his glory shines round about his people. Hope that'll help you as you remember these things. The next time you're weeping, lonely, sad, facing death, need not be. It's not the King of Terrors to you. It's your friend. It says the Master says, the Father says, it's time for you to come home. And then you go. Then you go. And you smell the fragrance of his presence. Well,